Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Ladies and gentlemen, I welcome you to the sixth and the last session of our roundtable with Dr. Star Ahmed. As you remember, he has been talking about the Islamic Revolution. This evening, he will explain it fully. Therefore, the topic of today's session is Prophetic Model of Establishing Islam and the Total Politico-Socio-Economic System. I request Dr. Saad Ahmed to please make his discourse.
أحمده وأصلي على رسوله الكريم. أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم هو الذي أرسل رسوله بالهدى ودين الحق ليظهره على الدين كله صدق الله العظيم رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي Dear brothers and sisters from Adam and Eve, may Allah bless us all and guide us to the right path. Before I begin my presentation for this session, I have to make three explanations first. In my morning presentation, when I said that the Indian subcontinent in the 20th century produced four great personalities. At that time, in my mind, those four personalities were Allama Iqbal, Abul Kalam Azad, Maulana Maududi, and Maulana Ilyas, who was the founder of Tablighi Jamaah. But when I came to explaining, then this idea came to my mind that he is out of that line, the line, you know, this movement which is going and progressing step by generation to generation. Theoretically, it owes its existence to Allama Iqbal. Practically, first attempt was made by Abul Kalam Azad, second by Maulana Maududi, and fourth by myself. But I am a humble person. I don't regard myself to be a great person, but I am a humble student of Quran, and I only have been sharing whatever I could learn from Quran. And yes, I want to be engaged in the struggle of establishing Islam as a politico-socio-economic system. Number two, Brother Mumtaz Ahmed asked me about my meetings with Maulana Maududi. One thing remained, and that was when I was going to America for the first time in 1979, Maulana Maududi was also there, but he was sick, ill, under treatment. I very much wished to meet him there, because my main program was in Toronto, Canada. And he was in Buffalo with his son, Dr. Ahmed Farooq, and they are very close. But he was so sick that all visits were banned by the doctors. So I couldn't meet him. But then Maulana died there during my visit, and I could meet his dead body. I went all the way from Chicago to Buffalo, and I had the honor of leading the funeral prayer for him. Now the third is the title of today's talk, Islamic Revolution and Contemporary Pakistan versus the Prophetic Model of Establishing Islam as Total Politico-Socio-Economic System. Now with this, I proceed. First of all, I want to give you my definition of revolution. What I mean by revolution. By revolution, I mean a change, fundamental change, in at least one of the three aspects of the politico-socio-economic system of the society. By French Revolution, only a political system change. By Bolshevik revolution, economic system changed. But these are real revolutions. In Iranian revolution also, political change came from monarchy to, we may say, theocracy. On the other hand, any change in religion is not a revolution. The biggest change in the history of religions was in the year round about 300 CE, when Constantine, the emperor, Roman emperor, embraced Christianity. And the whole Roman Empire embraced Christianity. There can be no example of such a conversion, mass conversion. But nobody has called it a revolution. Because the politico-socio-economic system remained the same. The same monarchy, the same emperorship, and the same war, everything. Lords and barons and so on and so forth, whatsoever they were. So revolution is a fundamental change in at least one aspect of the politico-socio-economic system. Keeping this definition in view, I claim that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam brought the most profound, all-embracing revolution of human history. There was change in beliefs, in personal behaviors, in value structure, in the social system, political system, economic system. Everything was changed. You will have to make a research to find something that remained as it was. People who were illiterate, nobody, very few people could read and write. And that was converted to a nation who became, in the field of knowledge, pioneers and inventors of new disciplines. People who used to keep fighting, and they become so peaceful, so disciplined, obeying a leader. So it was the most profound revolution of human history. And here I want to give you some witnesses to that. Number one, Brother Rogers might appreciate it, M.N. Roy, a Bengali Hindu, a communist, and he was the member of the Communist International, holding a high position. He delivered a lecture here in Lahore in 1920 in Bredla Hall, in which he said that the greatest revolution of human history was brought about by Muhammad. This lecture of his is still published in India, Mumbai, under the title Historical Role of Islam, M.N. Roy. I gave the testimony of H.G. Wells that it was Muhammad who for the first time in history established a society based on the principles of human equality, fraternity and freedom. And lastly, I gave you another testimony from Dr. Michael Hart, the author of The 100. It was published, I think, in 1978. From Manhattan. And he gave the subtitle of his book, A Selection and Gradation of the 100 Most Influential Personalities of Human History. First he selected 100 names who had changed the course of history. And then he gave a gradation, who was the maximum one who changed the brought about the maximum change. And then number two, and number three, and number four. And he puts Muhammad on top. And he says, I am a Christian, and I have put Muhammad on top. So, naturally, I owe an explanation. I have done this because He is the only person, please note, the only person, supremely successful in both the religious and secular fields. I told you three things go to make religion. Some beliefs, some modes of worship, some social customs. Here also he was extremely successful. And with political, socio-economic order, changing the direction, he was extremely successful. And he is the only person. All the others are, if they have greatness on this side, they might be zero on the other. And if they have some greatness on the other side, they are zero here. Gautam Buddha and Jesus Christ himself occupy very high position in religion. But what about politics? What about the social system? It remained as it was. Same is true of Buddha. But Muhammad brought about the most profound revolution. My third point is, I have derived the process of a true revolution from the biography or life of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And I think I have the right to do it because he brought about the biggest revolution. To compare with other revolutions, French Revolution was limited to political change. Bolshevik Revolution limited to economic change. And here, it was all embracing. Number two, in the French Revolution, the ideology was given by Rousseau and so on, the writers, the intellectuals. But they couldn't bring about a revolution even in a village. They were not leaders of the revolution. Revolution was brought about by some other people. Rowdy and maximum bloodshed, bloody revolution. In the same case, the communist ideology was given by Marx and Engels. They lived in Germany, they lived in England, but both the countries had never had any communist revolution. The revolution was brought about by the Bolsheviks and the Mensheviks as far away in Russia. While Muhammad started the movement, the Dawa presented the ideology, propagated it, organized the people who accepted it, and then passing through all stages of revolution, even armed conflict, he completed the revolution himself, and at every step he was the leader. He was a sweet preacher, like Jesus in Mecca. But he was leading the armies when he was at Medina. The same person, having both these things in his life. Now I want to explain those six steps that I have derived from the life of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But I want to describe them in the beginning in secular terminology, extracted from the life of Muhammad, but I will not use the religious terminology, but the secular one. Number one, the first prerequisite of a revolution is that there should be some revolutionary ideology. First prerequisite. This ideology should be such that it cuts at the roots of the politico-economic system. If it doesn't cut at the roots of the social order, of the politico-socio-economic system, then it's a sermon. It's something religious, moral, nothing else. The revolutionary ideology is the one which cuts at the roots of the existing politico-socio-economic system. Now this ideology, either and better, should be new, so that people can take it at the face value. But But if it is an old ideology, then it has to be reinterpreted in the idiom of the time, so that the people, intelligentsia of that time can understand. Now the first step is to propagate this ideology by all the means available. Now coming to the second step. The second step would be, and essentially is, to organize the people who have accepted this revolutionary ideology into a disciplined party. This party also should fulfill two prerequisites. Number one, it should be fully disciplined. Listen and obey the discipline of army. The proverbial discipline of army. Theirs not to reason why, theirs but to do and die. In Islamic terminology, it is sam'ta'a. Listen and obey. That's all. No questioning. And number two, in that party, if there are in the society some cadres, this is high, this is low, this is high, these cadres should not be represented in this party. The position of the people should be determined by the depth of their devotion, the amount of sacrifice they make. For example, in Indian society, Brahman is higher up, Shudra is very low. If this is the condition in communist party, then it is not a revolutionary party at all. Here the position of a person would be determined by his depth of commitment and the amount of sacrifice that he puts in. Number three is the training of the cadres. In this training, first objective is to hammer down the revolutionary ideology in their minds. Hammer it down, repeat and repeat and repeat, so that it remains before them, because all their strength and all their intentions to work, they actually emerge from that ideology. So you can have meetings, study circles, studying that ideology, exchanging views. That should be kept continuous. Number two, they should be accustomed to obeying this discipline. It's not an easy job. I am also a human being, he is also a human being. Why should I obey him? But party discipline means you have to obey your superiors. And you have to be accustomed to it, listening and obeying. Number three, if the social order that you want to establish has some spiritual dimension also, then the purification of the selves is the third prerequisite of this training. And here it will mean the purification of the niyyah, the intention. For Islamic revolution, the intention has to be only one: pleasing their Lord and having salvation in the hereafter. Not for establishing your own hegemony or for worldly gains, to establish imperialism. No. To be famous, to have a position of commanding something, some force. No. Only whatever they work for the pleasure of Allah, God, and seeking salvation in the hereafter. Now these three steps. We can say they are one, actually. One in three, three in one. Brother Multaz Ahmad is not here. He would have been happy. So, in Islamic terminology now, what is the revolutionary ideology? We call it Tawheed. But what are the revolutionary implications of Tawheed? Is it only an Aqeedah? No. First of all, it means sovereignty belongs to him. Anyone claiming sovereignty is in rebellion against him. This is the biggest challenge to the status quo. Number two, everything belongs to him. You are not owners. You are custodians only. You are trustees only. Whatever you own, so to say, you can use it only according to the law of the giver of all these things to you. He is the owner, not you. You can't use your tongue as you like. You have to use it, even your own body. They are also trust with you. Allah has given it to you. You can't use your hand. But in the right path, decreed by him to be right and straight. And whatever belongs to you is also owned by Allah. You are trustees. Number three, at the social level. I am counting political level, sovereignty for God. Economic level. No human being, either individually or collectively, owns anything here. Number three, all human beings by birth are equal. No high, no low. No superior, no inferior. So actually Tawheed, which has now become only a creed, a belief. Allama Iqbal said, Zinda quwwat thi zamane mein ye tawheed kabhi. This tawheed was a living force, a revolutionary ideology. And now it has become a subject of scholastic discourse.
Theology.
This was the ideology. Now we propagate it, street preaching. Addressing congregations, going to markets, calling at the doors of individuals. Whatever was available, there were no other means of communication. In this way, Toynbee said, Muhammad failed at Makkah, but succeeded. No, Muhammad failed as a prophet, succeeded as a statesman. Because at Makkah he appears to be like Jesus, propagating, going here, going there, saying sermons. So this was the... What Muhammad was doing was also the same. So he was, whether he was prophet or not, whether you believe in him or not, but he was like Jesus, like the prophets. He was working like them. Now then he organized whosoever adopted and accepted his revolutionary ideology. And this had two stages, organization. To start with, this relationship. If I have accepted you are the messenger of Allah, I have to obey you. No escape from it. What you are saying is not your own. It's coming from God. I believe in God. I have to obey. That was the fundamental basis of that organization. Listen and obey. But later on, when the active resistance and armed conflict was near at hand, he took bay'ah from his companions. I had explained bay'ah this morning. Come, place your hand here over my hand and pledge that you will listen me and obey me, whatever I say. This was such a comprehensive pledge. One of the companions has reported the text of that pledge. Bayana Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We pledged ourselves to the Messenger of Allah. Ala sam'i wa ta'a. First of all, we shall listen to whatever you say and obey whatever you say. Fil usri wal yusr. Whether the conditions are easy or bad and difficult. In every case, we shall obey. Wal mansate wal makrahe. Whether we feel inclined to do that or we have to force ourselves to do that. Wala asaratin alayna. Even if you prefer somebody else to us, we shall not say that we were your old companions. How come you have appointed this newcomer young man as our amir? No, this is your prerogative. You will do, and we shall obey. Whomsoever you put at the helm of affairs, we shall obey him also. And we should not quarrel with them. وَعَلَىٰ نَقُولَ بِالْحَقِّ اَنَّمَا كُنَّا. But we shall say and present our opinions wherever we would be. We won't be dumb and deaf. We will place our opinion. But it is up to you to decide. Now, I come to the second set of three steps. First, I call passive resistance. As I said in my submission in some earlier discourse, that actually the revolutionaries start an offense. The society is there, people are peaceful, all have accepted it as their destiny. Okay, the rich are rich and we poor are poor. Okay. We have to live that way. But someone stands there, it's wrong, it's cruel, it's discriminative, it's oppressive, it's exploitative. So he has started the conflict. The natural reaction, logical reaction from the society and that social order would be to resist it. Try to stop it. Try to nip the evil, according to them, evil in the bud. The first phase of this was for the first 3 years of his mission. All persecution was focused on the person of Muhammad. Nobody else was persecuted, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And it was verbal persecution. You have gone bad. You are majnoon. Some evil spirit has overtaken you, possessed you. They wanted to kill his willpower. But when they saw that this is not successful, people are getting down him. Especially our youth. They have been attracted towards him. And more dangerously, our slaves, they are gathering round him. So now there was the call, gird up your loins and defend your interests. And then started in the fourth year, after the beginning of his dawah, the physical persecution of torturing, keeping the youth bound by chains, keeping them hungry, turning them out from the houses, go! And especially for the slaves, beat them, even kill them. One couple was killed after worst persecution and torture. Sumayya and her husband, Yasir. What was done to Bilal? A rope was fastened to his neck and it was given to the street urchins. Drag him on the streets of Makkah. And remember the stony streets. And then in the open sun, the sun was sending down fire and he was laid facing sky, the burning ground. And then a rock put on his chest so that he could even not talk. But still he was saying, Ahadun, Ahad, Ahadun, Ahad, Ahadun. I believe in only one God. What happened, for instance, to another companion, Khabab bin al-Arq, radiallahu anhu. He was called. And live cinders, burning coal, they were spread on the ground. And then he was asked to take off your clothes, your shirt, lie down on it. And he lay there. The skin was burnt. Then the fat of the back, that melted. And in this way, the cinders were cooled down. Now the point was, for 8 long years after the beginning of this persecution, physical persecution and torture, the command of the day, order of the day was, take all persecution without any retaliation. You are not allowed to raise your hands, even in self-defense. To this I had given the title, passive resistance. Resistance is here. You have to keep standing on that position. Not going back. Stick to Tawheed. Say that I believe and I will follow Muhammad. You do whatever you like. You want to kill me? Okay, kill me. But no retaliation. This was, I think, the master stroke of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What was the result of this passive resistance? Number one, the revolutionaries have to buy time to be able to reach more and more and more people. In the beginning, they are a few, in very small numbers. If they also reply violence with violence, if they become violent, they will be crushed in no time. So you have to buy time. Taking all persecution, physical and verbal, but not retaliating. Isbiru, isbiru, isbiru. Have patience, have patience, have patience. Be steadfast. Bear it, bear it, bear it. For 8 long years, this was the order of the day of Muhammad. The second result was that the silent majority in that city, in that society, its sympathies turned towards these revolutionaries. What are they doing? What have they done to Bilal? What was his crime? Did he steal something? Or did he attack someone? No, no, nothing. He is being persecuted only because he believes in one God and believes in Muhammad that he is the messenger of God. Now you can imagine what would be the reaction. Silent majority is silent, but not deaf. It is dumb, can't speak. They don't have the courage to stand up and say, this is right, this is wrong. No, they don't have it. They are accustomed to obeying their masters and their leaders. But within their hearts, they have the sympathy for those who are facing this, bearing this. And this was actually, in the later stages, this was the deciding factor. Two people who went to fight against these Muslims, when the armed conflict started, from within, They believe that Muhammad and his companions are the cream of our society. With whom are they fighting? With Muhammad. His character. With Abu Bakr. His character. They are the cream of our society. So that was one of the factors of the success during the last stage of armed conflict. Now there was an incident which happened through divine intervention. In the 10th year after the beginning of this mission, number one, Khadija, the wife, the only wife, 15 years older, she died. She was a rich woman. And she had supported Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So there was a consoling wife at home and she has gone. Number two, his uncle, Abu Talib, he had not come to believe and embrace Islam. But because it was a tribal society, he was supporting his nephew. Because he was the chief of the clan of Banu Hashim. So the whole tribe of Banu Hashim was supporting him and protecting him. He also died in the year 10th after the beginning of the mission. And Muhammad said, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this is for us the year of grief, Amul Huzn. And now, the chief of Banu Hashim was Abu Lahab, who was the bitterest enemy. So now the decision was taken to eliminate Muhammad, kill him. Now there was no danger that the infighting would start among the Quraysh and that Banu Hashim will stand in revolt. No. He went to Taif in search of an alternate base. He met the three chieftains of Taif, presented before them the Dawah, and asked them, if you believe in me, and if you promise to support me, I can shift to Taif. Living at Makkah is no more possible for me. All the three rejected, humiliated him, used abusive language. And when he wanted to return, the street urchins, they were given the green signal. Teach him a lesson. Now they were pelting stones on him. And his body was bleeding. He had with him only one of his companions. He was his slave, but then he had freed him and he had adopted him as a son. Anyhow, this was the saddest day in the life of Muhammad. And when he came back empty-handed from Taif, he couldn't enter Makkah. He sought the protection of some chieftain, other clans. One by one, two refused, the third accepted. And under his protection, he entered Makkah. This was the condition, Brother Faris, this was the condition after 10 years, longest and hardest work of Dawah, of Tabligh, of no less a person than Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But then the divine intervention came. During the Hajj season, the same year, some people from the Khazraj tribe of Medina, they accepted Islam. When they went back to Medina, they propagated it. Next year, they were 15. And they said, send with us some of your disciples who can teach us Quran, the basis of the ideology. Then Mus'ab bin Umair, a young man, he was sent with them. And sometimes after, another blind companion. he was sent, Abdullah ibn Umm Maktum. And in 1 year, most of the chieftains of both the main tribes of Medina, the Khazraj and the Aus, they embraced Islam. Muhammad has not stepped there even now. All the work was being done by his two companions. There were three Jewish tribes over there. And two were the real Arab, original Arab tribes, Aus and Khazraj. The majority of the people, because the leaders of the clans, they accepted. So in a way, these both tribes accepted Islam. And then they said, "Oh Muhammad, come to us." So the second, the alternate base was provided by Allah. Muhammad had not thought of Medina or Yasrib. It was called Yasrib. Later on it was Medina to Nabi, city of the Prophet. And briefly we called it only Medina. Now he had a base. All the people who had embraced Islam at Makkah, it was declared imperative on them that they have to make hijrah. Come here. Leave your homes and hearts. Even if you have to leave your families back. This hijrah. So that all the force is gathered at one place. So that it can become a base for a launching and assault on Makkah. Now here, what Brother Kaya didn't agree with me, I brought, you know, the list of the 8 expeditions. Muhammad took only 6 months to consolidate his position at Medina. Building of the mosque, it was the government house, it was the parliament, it was the school for teaching, it was a monastery for the purification of souls. It was the center of that all activity. Number 2, the brotherhood between people who were coming from Makkah. They were Quraysh. The tribe was different. It was a tribal society. And here who have embraced Islam, they are Aus and Khazraj. And there had been enmity between these tribes before. So now he integrated that party. One from the immigrants from Makkah. One from the helpers. We call them Ansar. They helped the Prophet. And they were declared to be brothers. And the Madani brothers, there are examples. He took his Makki brother and said, "This is my shop. I will raise a wall in between. Half is yours, half is mine. Go ahead. This is my house. I raise a wall, divide in two. One is yours, one is mine." Even to the extent that one of them took his Muhajir brother, migrant brother, to his home and said, "I have 2 wives. Till that, this segregation and which I talked about and the wheel of the fist, these commandments had not come. They were revealed later on in Surah Nur and Surah Al-Ahzab. He said, "You choose one. I can't bear it that I have 2 wives and you have no family. Choose one. Your choice is first. I will divorce her and then you marry her." This was the integration of that society into one. Third work he did. He concluded Misaq-e-Madina, the Treaty of Medina. It was a treaty for the common defense of Medina with the 3 tribes of the Jews. So that if people from Makkah attack, we shall defend Medina as one organization. So this 3 steps. And then he started his active resistance. I told you, what is active resistance? Now you challenge the system somehow or the other. Passive resistance was gone. It was before Hijrah. 6 months pause. And from the very 7th month, the Prophet started sending groups, guerrillas, challenging the caravans, the lifeline of Quraysh. The caravans going from Mecca to Syria, passing very close from Medina. They threatened it. And so to say, threatened the lifeline of Quraysh of Mecca. These expeditions, in 4 of them, Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam also participated. And wherever he went, he concluded treaties with the tribes of that area. All these tribes were under the influence of Quraysh. They were accepted as, although there was no formal government in Arabian Peninsula, no state, but Quraysh were the kings of Arabia without any crown. They were the custodians of Kaaba. And in Kaaba were placed all the idols of all the tribes. So all the idols of all the tribes were hostages with Quraysh. If you harm Quraysh, they will throw out your god, your idol from Kaaba. So they enjoyed in Arab Peninsula this hegemony. But now, wherever Muhammad went, he concluded a treaty. Whether they become now allies of Muhammad, or they said, we will remain neutral, Muhammad. Neither we shall help you against Quraysh, nor help Quraysh against you. In both cases, the zone of the political influence of Quraysh was diminishing. These two were the steps taken by him to challenge Quraysh. As a result, 1,000 soldiers strong army came out from Mecca. And then the first battle took place at Badr. I have discussed these things in very lengthy details. But I apologize, that book is only in Urdu, not in English. These things I have discussed. Maybe after this round table, Brother Afsar feels that he should translate this book. It's quite a big book, 400 pages, not easy to translate. But maybe, if Allah wills, it will happen. So now the 6th and the final phase of the revolutionary process of Muhammad started. And that was the armed conflict. It resulted in a 6 years long war. And there were battles. Battle of Badr, Battle of Uhud, Battle of the armies. These were the battles. War was continuous. There were ups and downs also. Due to the mistakes of the Muslims, there were some setbacks also. But finally, Quraysh came to a conclusion that we have to have some treaty with Muhammad. 6th year after Hijrah. Treaty of Hudaybiyah. What is it meant? Between Quraysh and Muhammad. Quraysh recognized Muhammad that he is a power to reckon with. The chief tribe of Arabian Peninsula has accepted and recognized him. Allah called it in Quran when the revelation came, Inna fatahna laka fathan mubina Oh Muhammad, we have given you a very clear victory. And please note, it was from this event, after this event, that the Prophet sent letters of invitation to the kings all around Arabian Peninsula. The Emperor of Iran, the Emperor of Rome, Heraclius, of Iran, Khusro Parvez, Macocus, the Patriarch of Alexandria, Negus, the Emperor of Ethiopia, etc., etc., etc. Before this, he never sent any letter, never sent any muballigh anywhere. This is the revolutionary struggle. A missionary struggle spreads and spreads and spreads on ground. It doesn't establish any social order, political, socio-economic order. Doesn't establish any state, the missionaries. Working for centuries and centuries and centuries. They never established a state. And our Tablighi Jama'ah are now working. Going to America, going to Europe, going even to Israel, going to Russia, going to China, South America, going. But not to establish Deen of Allah. Only preaching and preaching and preaching. So I used to say one is the missionary struggle. That is also a struggle. You have to spend your time and money and everything. And the other is revolutionary. Marxism, accept it. Now be ready to sacrifice your lives and topple over this government or rule of Tsar and establish the system. This was the first example in the human history that Muhammad produced. After he had that victory inside the Arabian Peninsula, then he extended his sphere of Dawah to outside of Arabian Peninsula. But then, now I want to be very brief. In the 8th year after Hijrah, because when there was treaty for 2 years with the Quraysh, now there was time for preaching. So in these 2 years, lot of people had accepted Islam. And when in the 8th year after Hijrah, Muhammad proceeded to Mecca, he had 10,000 people with him. And the Mecca had to surrender without any resistance. A very few people died who couldn't bear it from among the infidels and mushriks of Mecca. And they had to accept. Whatever has happened, we have to accept. And after that, that position came, which I discussed in my earlier lecture. قَالَتِ الْعَرَابُ آمَنَّا قُلْ لَمْ تُؤْمِنُوا إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحُ وَرَأَيْتَ النَّاسَ يَدْخُلُونَ فِي دِينِ اللَّهِ أَفْوَاجًا. When help of Allah came, and you got the victory, you were triumphant, O Muhammad, and you saw, now armies of people are entering the deen of Allah. They are coming. Deputations from that tribe, we accept Islam, we enter the deen of Allah. Another deputation coming from another tribe, from another corner of Arabian Peninsula, we accept. We pledge ourselves to you, O Muhammad. So the whole of Arabia, here the deen of Allah became supreme. Now, regarding revolution, my stand is that no true revolution can be contained in any geographical or national boundaries. It is the litmus test of a revolution that it will go beyond. If the ideology is forceful, it will be accepted. So now the internationalization of the revolution of Muhammad started through those letters. A conflict started with the Romans. There were two fights, two battles. But I don't want to go into detail. Only I want to mention that now, when Arabian Peninsula had been secured, cleared of kufr, all Islam, now he proceeded to internationalize his mission. Now, because the title was Contemporary Pakistan, vis-a-vis this possibility of Islamic revolution, but let me make one point. I accept this total methodology of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, except I have made an ijtihad in the last step. I told you now, these days, it's not easy to take arms against the governments. Governments are very powerful. They have standing armies, they have police, they have air force. So it is not feasible. Although it is not forbidden. In a country, if it is practicable and feasible, this movement of Islamic revolution can take arms. It is halal, it is permissible, but not feasible. Instead, in that book of mine, I have suggested what I told to you about Gandhi and Khomeini. A peaceful agitation demands from government, do this. This is haram, eliminate it. This is imperative according to the Sharia. Do it, enforce it. A mass movement. Peaceful. Not harming anybody. Nor destroying any property. Then, peaceful civil disobedience, on which there must be retaliation from the government. There will be baton charged. Maybe they are fired upon, they are killed. So we have to be prepared to lay down our lives. No revolution can take place without giving blood and without giving lives. None. Had there been possibility of any revolution without bloodshed, it would have been the revolution of Muhammad. But even there, blood had to be shed. Although it was very little, less than 1,000 kuffar criminals were killed, and about 260 Muslims were martyred in this 6 years long war. But there was bloodshed. But now, because it is not feasible, we have to resort to this method. And then, an unarmed revolt like the one in Iran. Don't use arms, but be ready to lay down your lives. The army shot them. They were shot from the helicopters. They came on the roads, blocked the system. They laid down their lives in thousands. But then the Shah had to run away for his life. The same case happened here. These two movements were contemporary and parallel and similar. The anti-Bhutto movement in Pakistan in 1977 and the anti-Shah movement in Iran. All shades of opinion had joined hands, leftists, rightists, liberals, orthodox, religious, secular, against Bhutto here and against Shah in Iran. And the military fired here also. But then the military told Mr. Bhutto, we are not going to shoot anymore. Who are they? They are not enemies. They are our kith and kin. They are our youth. Maybe our sons are there. Maybe our nephews are there. Our brothers are there. And then the message reached him. Although it's a few days before, he said, "My chair is very strong." But then the message reached him that army won't support me anymore. He had to invite that conglomeration of parties to have discussion. The same thing was happening there. Now Shah was fearing that my army might now shoot me. Why go on shooting these people? They are our brothers from the same nation. We are not an occupation army that we go on killing people. We are of the same nation, national army. It can't go on killing. So they have to give up the support of that system, and that would be the triumph. Now, this detail of what I have given you, a very, very, very brief bird's eye view of the revolutionary struggle of Muhammad. When a revolutionary group shifts from passive resistance to active resistance, now one of the two results are inevitable. We call it in Urdu, takht ya takhta. Either you triumph and you establish your politico-socio-economic order, or you are eliminated, crushed, finished. There is no third way, no middle way. Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam succeeded. Now coming to Pakistan. What I see of Pakistan, what is my view of Pakistan, I have 5 points to make. We are a Muslim country. But till this date we are a secular state. Only we have in constitution 2 articles. One declaring sovereignty for Allah and the other pronouncing that no legislation can be made here repugnant to the book of Allah and the tradition of His messenger. But there are loopholes in the constitution who have made these 2 provisions ineffective, and that secularism is going on, going on, going on. Number 2, the governing elite, whether they are from the big landlords, the moneyed minority, or bureaucracy, civil and military. These are the 4 circles who have been governing Pakistan. Alternately, Marshallah goes, then there is a combination of landlords and the capitalists and the bureaucracy, they are ruling now. These people are absolutely secular minded. All these groups, by and large, there are exceptions. But they are exceptions only. The exceptions prove the rule. Their value structure is absolutely materialistic. And they have adopted Western civilization to its core. This is governing or ruling elite of Pakistan. And now they are spreading their ideas, their values of civilization through TV, through all electronic media, and super added is the disc and the whole international media. Now coming to the general masses, they have a deep emotional attachment with Islam, but it is emotional. Neither they have real iman, it's a racial creed with them, not a personal conviction. And their value structure is also absolutely materialistic. On one side is some money, on the other side is some commandment of God. Well, this can take care of itself. I accept money. This is the general value structure of our people. This is the condition of the majority. But emotionally, they can be excited. They can come, agitate in the streets, etc., etc. And they are by and large under the influence of the Maulvis, who have their concept of mazhab, not of political, socio-economic justice or social order. Then now I come fourthly to religious groups and organizations. Most of them are sectarian. They have their own madrasas. They teach people their own sectarian ideas and the fiqh that they follow, the system of jurisprudence. Along with these, there are two movements. As I told you, Tablighi, it has the mazhab concept. No concept of political Islam or a revolutionary Islam, no. The only revolution-oriented party was Jamaat-e-Islami. And I have discussed this in the morning. It has gone astray. It has become a political party. It stuck up and now is a very small group of ours. We are the custodians of that revolutionary message. We started with Iqbal, about which the first attempt practical was Abul Kalam's, the second was of Maulana Maududi. Although the Jamaat is continuing, but it's not the same revolutionary party. It has been bogged down. Now the last point. Still I have hope that Islamic revolution will be accomplished in Pakistan and the adjoining country of Afghanistan. What I visualize is that these two countries will merge into one. Although the facts on the grounds, there is no encouragement from any side. Total despair. But because of the past history of 400 years, this chain of Mujaddideen shifted from the Arabian world to the Indian subcontinent. Something is there in divine plan. Then in the last century, when there were intrigues and conspiracies against the Khilafah, Ottoman Khilaf, Caliphate, the protest movement was only in India, nowhere else. Although if Khilafah was an Islamic issue, it was the issue of the whole of the Muslim world. But a very strong movement, in which even Gandhi participated, Hindu, what he had to do with Khilafah. But he knew that if I don't support this movement at this time, Muslims will never support us in the freedom struggle. Number three, genesis of Pakistan was in the name of Islam. Other Muslim countries, they got freedom from the colonial rule on the basis of somewhere racial, somewhere linguistic nationalisms. Malay nationalism there in Malaysia and Indonesia. Arab nationalism of Nasser, and so on and so forth. He threw the Britishers into Mediterranean Ocean, but it was on the basis not of Islam, but Arab nationalism. Mustafa Kemal Pasha saved Turkey on the basis of Turk nationalism. He dug the roots of Islam from the society as far as he could do from Turkey. But Turkish nationalism saved Turkey at least. The whole Ottoman Empire had gone, but this country was saved on the basis of Turkish nationalism. Only one country in the world invoked Islam. Pakistan ka matlab kya I told you? La ilaha illallah. What Pakistan means? La ilaha illallah. There is no God except Allah. Number four, the genesis of Pakistan. It's a miracle. Hindu in great majority, and for them, as I told in this morning, partitioning of India meant slaughtering the cow. Bharat Mata. Can we dismember the limbs of our mother? And they were very organized. They were the capitalists. Indian National Congress was a big organization, big organization. Gandhi was a big leader, big leader. And he said, only some weeks before the partition took place, that Pakistan can be established only on my dead body. From among the Muslims also, very big forces were with Gandhi. Jamiat ulama-e-Hind, Abul Kalam Azad, Maulana Hussain Ahmad Bagni, the Ahrar in Punjab, the Surpoosh group of Khan Abdul Ghaffar Khan, father of Khan Wali Khan, they were on the side of the Congress. How come this division? And please note, had there been the government of the Conservative Party at that time in England, one could say that the English have divided Indian subcontinent. They were pro-Gandhi, pro-nationalism. But still, their policy had been divide and rule. But at that time, it was actually who was the Prime Minister in England. He disliked Qaeda Azam Muhammad Ali Jinnah. He hated Muslim League. The Viceroy was Mountbatten. He had become a disciple of Gandhi. He had family relations. They say illegitimate also, with the family of Nehru. And still Pakistan came into existence. 1 year before partition, Muhammad Ali Jinnah accepted the cabinet mission plan. It was that India should be divided into three zones. Western zone having Muslim majority, Eastern zone having Muslim majority, and the central zone, big zone of Hindu majority. But the central government will be one. These three zones will be autonomous. A few subjects will be given to the center, foreign policy, currency, communication, etc., etc. Defense. For all other practical matters, these will be independent. Jinnah accepted it, jumped on it. But because there was a provision that after 10 years, every zone will have a right to secede. And Nehru, who was the president of All India Congress, he said, who allows later on to secede? On the basis of this, Jinnah applied the reverse gear. If these are the intentions, we are not ready to accept this cabinet mission plan. And Britishers were in a haste, they had to leave. So they partitioned India into Pakistan, comprised of two zones, East and West, and Bharat. Lastly, this Pakistan was sent down from heaven in the Laylatul Qadr. We have the most sacred night of the year, the 27th night of the month of Ramadan, the month of fasting. Because in this night, the revelation of Quran to Muhammad started. That is called Laylatul Qadr, a very valuable night. The decision of partition of India came in this night. And the day was also sacred, Friday. Now, these are the conditions. And then, I don't want to go into detail, there are prophecies also of the Prophet. Some of the prophecies are very similar to the prophecies of John, the last book of Gospel, Revelations of St. John. What events will be coming before the end of this world? And in these prophecies are included the prophecies, number one, which are very certain, that before the end of this world, and you know it, among the Christians and Muslims both, general opinion is that we are living in the end times. The end of this world is very near. But before that, Islam will dominate the whole globe. And there are certain indications that that process will begin from Pakistan and Afghanistan. On the basis of the history, 400 years long, and on the basis of the prophecies, I think it's the destiny that Islamic revolution will start from Pakistan. How? I don't know. At the present time, what is needed is a mass movement demanding and forcing Islamic Sharia, Islamic system. Aidil Allah guides one of the major movements. Very little hope about Tablighi Jamaat, but I still have hope from Jamaat Islami. If their mind can, and Allah can do it, changes from this electioneering process to this revolutionary process, might be that time comes nearer. Or maybe Allah turns the faces of a great number of people towards Tanzeem Islami. He can do it. Just as happened before Hijrah. What happened? Muhammad had not even visited Yasrib. Only two of his disciples went there, and it became the city of Muhammad. As I told you, it was divine intervention. So divine help can come today also. What we think in Tanzeem Islami is that it is our duty to strive for that. Keep on striving, keep on striving, keep on striving. Leaving alone the result, it is on Allah. Whenever He likes, there will be success. If not, no harm. We would be able to say before Him when we stand on the Day of Judgment, "Oh Allah, we did whatever we could do." And that will be the basis of our salvation in the hereafter. I thank you from the depth of my heart that you have been so attentive.
Dr. Ezra, I fully understand where you're coming from as a revolutionary leader. And I also understand why your starting point is with Muhammad. In my view, you are part of a pantheon and within a tradition of people in the 20th century who have studied and developed the tradition of revolution. I think, and again it's my opinion, that it is your misfortune that all the 20th century revolutionary leaders were atheists. Some of them have been quite successful. Mao, Castro, Ho Chi Minh are just three. But there are others. And I think all of them would agree with your prerequisites. The revolutionary ideology, the disciplined cadres, the sacrifice, the training of the cadres, the purification. They would all be at one with you. And what I find, and my question is this, it seems that if you don't study contemporary revolution, there will be the possibility, and even the likelihood, that you will reproduce the mistakes of others. As the world of imperialism is powerful and also studies revolution and revolutionaries, they have studied these people in depth. And so my question is, why do you keep yourself away from the Maos and the Ho Chi Minhs and the Castros? Because their writing is easily available.
I have already answered your question. Because they are atheists, and because I am a believer in God, and I am a believer in Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and I hope, and I am sure, I, and for that matter, my movement after me, will take the light from Quran and the life of the Prophet. These two things will guide us, inshallah. But as a suggestion, I am ready to go for some of these writings. And the credit will go to you that you persuaded me.
As this is our last formal session, I would like to thank you for the way in which you've presented your material, the clarity with which you've spoken, the achievement of speaking from a few notes and yet doing so well and so clearly, and with delightful sense of humour and nice touches. It's been a pleasure and a delight to listen to. And
thank you very much indeed
for that. Now, I'm not a Marxist. And one slight worry I have is that I think you're a bit more of a Marxist. You don't need to start reading this stuff. I think you're already influenced by the vision of the world that Marx constructed, where you have a sort of entrenched enemy which needs to be overcome. The only mechanism needs to be ultimately resort to revolution or violence. And the whole transformation of the system, so you can't take this. And that sort of picture, you know, has pervaded our consciousness and I think has affected the way you've interpreted the Prophet's life. And I put to you the suggestion that perhaps, given you're so concerned with pure Islam, that what you've partly done here is allowed your Islam to be shaped with the sort of Marxism that sort of permeates much radical talk in many movements. In the same way as nobody in the West has read Immanuel Kant's Critique of Pure Reason, but there are millions of people who've been affected by it, I think I would like to suggest you've been affected by the way you've interpreted the Prophet's life, by the sort of Marxist model that pervades our society and those who think of these things in these ways. And linked to this, I'm still not entirely clear, and it might be that I'm just a little dim and not very bright, but I'm not entirely clear what's wrong with the liberal democratic model of taking your vision of the common good, as we would talk about it in the West, take your vision of the common good, take that vision to others, persuade them of it, and through persuasion, bring about the vision of the common good that you think is best for people. I still don't quite see why that route's so impossible.
Firstly, I thank you for the compliments. Secondly, I assure you, I have not at all read Marxism. Not at all studied Marx. My source is the book of Allah and the Sunnah and Seerah, we call it, the life of Muhammad. And I said it in the very beginning. I have derived this from the life of the Prophet. My source is the life of the Prophet. And I have inferred these 6 or 7 steps from that. But it can be a coincidence that because this is also a revolutionary view, so the other revolutionaries, there can be a similarity between our thought and our ideas. Now actually liberal democracy is first of all based on the principle of human sovereignty. No acceptance of divine authority. Here our paths are separated. And I think to the humanity at large, to reach them, the only way is to establish that political, socio-economic order in some one country. That will be a model. This was the vision of Iqbal, this was the vision of Qaeda. We have failed utterly up till now. And the biggest blame I give to Maulana Maudoodi for his turn from that revolutionary struggle to a political struggle. Maybe in the next near future something else happens. That's all. I thank you and I...
Dr. Norton, please.
I too want to... I want to reiterate. Say again what Ian just said, and I don't need to repeat his words. They were very good. About how impressive and instructive, actually, for me, and I'm sure for the rest of us, you were. In terms of revolution, as it would not surprise you, I'm sure, it seems to me that given the present situation in this world, and also in Pakistan, that you described at the end of your discourse today, it seems to me you do indeed need Allah to change ideas and opinions before you can have a successful revolution. That's just one comment, and you can comment upon it.
And I agree 100%.
All right. Now,
divine help is a must.
All right. Now, I have a question, but before that question, I just want to say that my major disagreement with you in terms of the revolution that you propose, I suppose, is the goal of the revolution. That is, unless Allah changes the ideas and the beliefs, I would say to you, of all the people that exist, then it seems to me that the goal of your revolution, which is an Islamic state, first here in Pakistan or Pakistan, Afghanistan, and then throughout the world, that goal is something to which I object and I oppose, because that goal does not allow equal freedom and equal rights for all people, regardless of whether they believe as you do or whether they believe in Islam or not. And I must also say that if I were in one of the countries and that revolution came, and it came as the end part, as an armed revolution, that I would say that in terms of my beliefs, I would engage in armed conflict against that, because that's against my principles. That also, I'm sure, doesn't surprise you. Now I come to my question.
But this view of yours, you have repeated several times during these 3 days.
Okay, so it's not a surprise. That's right. Now, I think I may know what your answer to this is, but I'm going to ask it anyway. Do you not think in any way, that the time of Muhammad, when Muhammad did indeed successfully engage in and then complete a revolution. Do you not think that those times are so strikingly different from now in the 21st century that there is a tremendous problem in striking the analogy and or in even constructing the way a revolution today might be organized, if one is going to organize it in the way that Muhammad did in his lifetime?
Actually, this is a matter of belief with us that it is going to happen. You know, the hadith that I quoted twice, the end part of that hadith is, I told you three periods. Period of the Prophet, then the rightly guided caliphate, then kingship which is cruel, biting. Fourth will be kingship with slavery. I can't say what the companions at that time would have understood. But now we understand that he was referring to the era of colonialism. And then he said, ثُمَّ تَكُونُ خِلَافَةً عَلَىٰ مِنْهَاجِ النُّبُوَّةِ. Then again, the period of caliphate in the footsteps of prophethood will come. So, on the basis, I said, on the prophecies of the Prophet, I believe in him. And seeing these 400 years history, I think and I hope that the divine scheme is that in this vision, this it will be established first of all. Although I said it and I repeat, I don't know how. God has his own ways. And we feel it obligatory upon ourselves as the Ummatis and followers of Muhammad. Because his mission was, I actually quoted the ayah today and I couldn't refer to it during my discourse, that the purpose of the advent of Muhammad declared by Quran is to make the deen of Allah supreme. Thrice in Quran this has appeared, thrice. You are not only a preacher, you are not only a purifier of the souls of the people, you have to make the deen of Allah prevail. That was his mission, assigned to him by Allah. And then Quran mentions in different words at five places that Muhammad has been sent for the whole of humanity. So his mission will be complete only when the deen of Allah is supreme over whole of mankind and over whole of this globe. And this is going to happen. I believe in it. And it's my religious duty to strive for that.
Thank you, Rob Sahib. I think it's been very instructive, very enjoyable. And I want to specifically say that your delivery and your style of engaging is fantastic. Your eye contact is almost magnetic. I think it's almost spellbinding.
Some brother was saying your body language.
Maybe. Okay. Now, I feel I've sort of mixed kinds of emotions at this point of time. My sense is that in whatever you are striving for, you have a very deep conviction. You are seeing it as a part of your understanding of the faith and a part of your religious duty to propagate it, to work for it, and to carry it forward.
Try to establish it.
Yes, carry it forward. I'm saying carry it forward. You may say, that's my sense, not establish it, but I sense that you are trying to carry it forward. I'll come to that, why I think that way. I also sense that your process, whatever your objective may be, the process that you have in mind is nonviolent, basically. It is for it to evolve and to develop, and hopefully to wait for divine intervention, which possibly will happen, and which maybe it will be needed, because when we walk around the streets of this beautiful city, it looks very improbable that without divine intervention, much change will come. Now, what I therefore have been wondering about is this, that if the objective is in the ultimate to have some a kingdom of God, whatever faith, persuasion, name one may give, but ultimately the human race will live in a better way and survive in a better way. And if that happens in a non-violent manner, where people of other persuasions, they do their thinking, those who have no persuasion, who don't believe, they do their thinking, well, it's almost like Mao's, was it Mao who said, let many winds blow, let thousand flowers blossom. Now, if it is that kind of situation, Mao was a violent person, but if it is peaceful and let a thousand flowers blossom, I would say that Keeda khak de paadshahi lashkar kare swa. God, in His wisdom, can give the kingdom to the weakest of the weak, down to an ant, a keeda, down to an insect, and the whole army God can wipe out. So divine intervention, who knows on whose side it will come, what will happen. So are we really seeing anything concrete here, or are we merely discussing a model?
I think, brother, it is for every person to have a conclusion and decision according to his own thinking. I think whatever I feel and think, I have stated. Now you have the freedom to agree to what extent you want to agree and disagree to what extent you want to disagree.
I have two questions. The first one is about the similarities and differences between the ideology that you have presented tonight and that of Hizb ut-Tahrir's ideology. Hizb ut-Tahrir, as you know, was established in Palestine in the 1950s. But in Palestine. But it seems to be active in Pakistan, and perhaps Hizb ut-Tahrir has more members in Pakistan than the Tanzeem Islami does. And as you know, one of the major ideas of Hizb ut-Tahrir is to reestablish the Khilafah. And I heard that they were banned in Pakistan a few months ago in October. When I was here in the summer, some of them harassed me in the lectures. But do you see any major differences between you and Hizb ut-Tahrir? I don't see any myself. Do you see any major differences between
yes.
you and Hizb ut-Tahrir?
Fundamentally, they don't have any methodology clearly defined before them. And they actually hope the help from army, that some coup by the army, if they agree with their ideas, that will take place, and then their system of choice will be established. And this is not correct. If an army general comes, he is himself. He becomes the theoreticians also and and you know, an ideologist also. This has to be a mass movement. But for this mass movement, there should first be a party strongly disciplined to keep that mass movement on straight path. Otherwise, mass movements can be hijacked. Just as in Iran. Mm-hmm. The movement was controlled by seven groups there. The Mujahideen-e-Khalq were there. The liberals were there. Mehdi Badrgani was there. Then the ulama were there. But in the end, Tudor party was there. But in the end, ulama hijacked it. And what a fierce fighting between the two took place after the revolution. After the revolution of Muhammad, there was all peace, pardoning, general pardoning. No one taken revenge from. So that is the beauty of the revolution of Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam.
Mustafa, yeah.
Now, the second to add another point to supplement what he said, because we have a dialogue with them in the United States. There's another fundamental difference between Hizb ut-Tahrir and ourselves, and that is their methodology is strictly based on Sharia and not on, like ours, on the basis of Iman, if you know what I'm talking about. This is very fundamental. They do not believe that you have to go through a phase of purification of the soul first to get the Khilafah. In their opinion, every Muslim is a mu'min and every mu'min is a Muslim. They do not have the distinction between the two. And this is fundamental. This is very fundamental.
Dr. Feuerstein is growing impatient.
Yes. First of all, I would like to express that my language is not enough, you see, to express my feelings first. And secondly, I feel shy to criticize what you've said, okay, and to say anything about your sayings, because I cannot be a student of you in terms of Quranic knowledge. Now, if we study, for example, Quran and Hadith, the world of Islamic State and Islamic government, we may never get chance to cross it, okay? But, and if we go very deeply, we will find that to call people to worship Allah, to abandon bad deeds, to be a good person to your surroundings, etc., etc., most of the words consist of, this word will be in Hadith and in Quran. Now, we leave all these things aside. Maybe there is an hidden destiny of Allah, that if people are good enough, then Allah will present them a regime that is an Islamic state or Islamic, say, government, whatsoever it is. But it is a present by God. It is not, it cannot be achieved. I don't think that Prophet ﷺ when he first started, he was looking for a regime. And he was looking for a shelter when he went to Taif. But when he was stoned and rejected, then he felt himself at the deepness of weakness, okay? And then he went to Allah, and then he prayed that, "Oh Allah, I have something wrong in me, etc., etc. You know better than I do." And then a few days after this incident, he was taken to Miraj, which is very important. So if we study all prophets' life, like for example, Prophet Yunus, he reached to the highest degree when he felt himself at the lowest. If we study, for example, other prophets, Prophet Ayyub, Yaqub, all of them. And similarly, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he was ascended to Miraj when he felt himself at the weakness, at the lowest point of the weakness, as you know. So similarly, I think I really had in my imagination that I would hear something also about his devotion to Allah, his humbleness, his exemplified person for us to be a good person for our families, surroundings, for mankind, even not mankind, for animate beings, for all our surroundings, environment, etc., etc. Now, similarly, I really cannot express myself, but I think that all from his life, his hadith, Quran, when we see and take him that he was a revolutionary and his aim was to build an Islamic state, an Islamic government, I think this is a very excessive interpretation of him. This is my humble...
It's your opinion, brother. Yeah. You can stick to your opinion. And you are not alone in this opinion. Most of the orthodox ulama, as I told you, they have accepted Islam as a mazhab, as a personal piety, personal good character. But Quran says something else. The first or the second, you know, revelation came. Ya ayyuhal muddassir, qum fa'anzir, wa rabbaka fakabbir. What was takbir-i-rabb? To make Allah great, to establish His greatness, to establish. And that was, you know, they had understood that this is going to be a challenge for our political, socio-economic system. So, I have this study of the Seerah, and I respect your views.
Dr. Israr, I have a question about the permissibility of Muslims killing Muslims, because in this revolution, at this time, Muslims would have to be killing Muslims in Pakistan, as opposed to the time of the Prophet, when the Prophet's goal was to make the Arabian Peninsula a Muslim land. They were non-believers. We know all of the excesses of the Arabs of the time. It was a whole different scene. And so, while I don't think that it's permissible to kill anyone unnecessarily, the Prophet was killing, the Prophet's forces were killing non-believers who were attacking them. There was the history of the torture and the persecution that you discussed. So I think that it was a different time. The other difference that I see is that at the time of the Prophet, warfare was very different, and forces were fighting each other pretty much face-to-face and one-on-one. Now we're living in the age of the nuclear weapon. And the revolution that you talk about, I think, could easily bring about the end of days, because the forces that we've talked about, the opposing forces, would potentially use those sorts of weapons. And, of course, Pakistan has those sorts of weapons. So how do you understand this? How do you explain this?
Thank you. For the first question, let me say that the methodology that I have suggested is that the Muslim revolutionaries will never kill anybody. They will be ready to sacrifice their own lives. So that is the prescription. And this objection cannot be applied to it. Number two, you can't say that very soon America might explode or implode. It can happen to America. The moment Americans disobey Zionists, the Zionists have the power to shatter it into pieces. And I think Netanyahu, he said it. We can destroy America. they have to take to our policy. I'll get Pentagon on fire. So, what is going to happen, you never know. Russia, USSR, which was there opposing America, half a century, and there was a time when the Americans were shivering before Russia, because it had gone much in advance in the conquest of the space. The Americans were lingering behind. And now what happened to this? Despite all the atom bombs that they have, the warheads that they have, they had to prostrate on the ground before America. So, my humble opinion is, we have to strive for that, finding it to be a duty towards Allah. If I am faithful to Allah, I cannot join hands with the people who are in rebellion against Allah. And an un-Islamic state is in rebellion against Allah, challenging the divine authority. This age is peculiar in this way. Before that, there used to be shirk only. And every system of shirk accepted the biggest Lord, one. God with capital G, one. Omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. But under him, gods and goddesses, armies of gods and goddesses. But never, they never denied the Supreme God is one. Mahadev in India is one. There can be no two Mahadevs. But Devis and Devatas, there are so many. In Arabia, Allah was one. They believed in one Allah, Supreme Allah. But along with that Supreme Allah, they had Aliha, the smaller gods. Now, but this revolt, global revolt against God, we don't accept your authority. This is the tragedy of modern age. Allah will not sit silent. He will intervene, inshallah.
But on behalf of our guests, I'd like to thank Dr. Israr Ahmad for the wonderful talks that he has given so far. This is a major food for thought for all of us, I'm sure. And I'd like to thank the Tanzeem Islami here locally for hosting us. And I'd like to thank the Tanzeem Islami in North America for supporting us to come here financially. And I hope that our academic and religious contacts will continue in the future. I hope that this is not the last thing. We are convinced that this is a major thing to do, one of the major problems we have in the West, that Muslims don't have a chance to represent themselves. They are usually spoken on behalf by other people. They are represented by other people. But we've had a major three-day conference here where we have listened to an authentic Islamic thinker expressing his ideas. Some of those ideas for us have been controversial, but that's fine, since we believe in democracy anyway. This has been a major conference, at least for me, and I'm sure for all of you. And we do thank you, Dr. Isar, for taking your time to speak with us, and thank all of you for the arrangement. But lastly, I'd like to thank a person who had worked behind the scenes, who is not present with us, Brother Muhammad Ali, who is on pilgrimage in Mecca. He had arranged most of the stuff here, but unfortunately fortunately for him, he's now on pilgrimage. He has not been able to present. I do want to thank all the brothers and sisters who have arranged this these past 3 days and who have been with us. Thank you very much.
Thank you. Thank you very much.